There was a lot of rough stuff when Brian was younger. We were discussing how last week when I read the story about the little boy whose mother was given back to him on Christmas Day, and then within less than a year, Brian lost his dad. And I said, God loved you as much as he loved the little boy. And you don't understand at the time, why one answers, one doesn't. But I said, you know, Brian, I said, when you look back now, you're so thankful, because Brian would never ended up a minister. He never would have met me, which, of course, is just the highlight of his existence. But if he could have a choice now, he'd take the same path, because he'd never give up his boys. Well, there's been a couple of times he would have sold them to the gypsies, but on the whole, he is so grateful that God guided his life. And I'm sure he's mentioned the story. Actually, he didn't. He told me, but I've mentioned it to a couple of people, and maybe I've even mentioned it here. But he met a man in the nursing home that had told him about this wonderful invention that he had bought. Brian's dad was into chemistry. Luke's kind of taken after him a bit. And anyway, this guy had told him that he had bought a formula down in the States. Michigan, actually, and it ended up, Brian never let on, but it was the formula that had been stolen from his dad around that time, and because it was so unique, this formula. But I said, imagine this guy showing up in the nursing home, telling Brian this story, and the guy said, I made millions with this. And so I said to him at the time, I said, did that ever bother you? Like, I mean, that kind of bothered me a little. And he says, nope. He says, I wouldn't change my life for millions. And so, I was just feeling that overwhelming gratitude. Thank you, God, for taking the path that you gave him. I said to him now, and I don't mean it to sound bad, but I said, your dad wouldn't be here now anyway. He'd be over 100. And we know he went to heaven. He gave his heart to the Lord and all of that. So I said, time is such a small thing compared to eternity. And I know the closer I get to eternity, the more grateful I am for the choice that I have to serve God. And I like what Billy Graham said when they wrote the book about him. It was called Billy or just Billy. But he was really kind of concerned that they were going to glorify him. And he says, I will only let you write it if you glorify God instead of me. Because he says, I'm too close to the end to mess up now. And I thought, yeah, that's a good way to look at it. I want to finish well. So anyway, that was kind of my little testimony here. If you were unknown to somebody, I mean, obviously the whole world doesn't know any one of us particularly. But if you're unknown to somebody, the question is, how would you describe yourself? And that was actually a very awkward question I was asking myself. Because when you say the word Pam Farmer, and I've had a number of people say, man, there's a lot of people that know you in this community. And I mean, Ann Patelka definitely helped, because we'd be in the grocery store and she'd go, Pam Farmer! And I mean, everybody knew Pam Farmer walked through the door. And with writing the newspaper and living here for almost 30 years and that. Because when I originally got married to Brian, before that, my name was Pam Cross. And so I started to use the name Pam Farmer. Nobody had a clue who Pam Farmer was until I'd say, well, it's Pam Cross. Oh, yeah, Pam Cross. So, you know, it's taken me a lot of years to develop, hopefully, a good reputation. But yes, I am Dan's mom, too. The reality is, if people hear the word Pam Farmer, they have some kind of picture in their head about me. Either good or bad, it's like, oh, that's Pam Farmer. But what happens if they don't know me, and I would have to describe who I am? Just in like one word phrase or a couple of word phrases or something like that. And I suggest, you know, it was actually an interesting challenge to give myself, because I said to Brian, for me personally, and maybe you don't see me this way, but I asked Brian if, you know, because you want to ask somebody who knows you well if you are just living deception and you think you are this person and you're not really. But I said, three words that would come to me right away, I think I'm funny. Now, maybe other people don't think I'm funny, but I think I'm funny. And I said, and I'm kind, and I'm generous. And those are three words that I could describe myself, I think, with confidence, that that's who I am. It's not all who I am, but it is partly who I am. I'm actually going with something on this. In the Bible, God is given a lot of labels or names to describe who he is. And if you think it's difficult to describe yourself or a loved one in a few words, how can you possibly describe an infinitely faceted God? It's impossible. It really is. But the Bible gave its best attempt to describe him. We have words like Jehovah Jireh, God provides. You know, he meets your needs and then some. He had another one that he handed out, I am. That was one that's very familiar to people. But he said, I'm everything. I'm the breath you breathe. I am the light. I am the grass you grow. I am everything. I have created everything. Without me, you would not be. That's basically it. And so then we go to the New Testament, and one of the words that immediately shows up is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And then they gave the name Jesus to Jesus. Now, God wasn't going through the baby book looking, that sounds like a good name. There was actually purpose in his name. And so Jesus actually comes from the word Yeshua or Joshua, if you read the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves or God saves. That's what the name Jesus means. And so if you look at it, Yeshua, it's a variation of Yeshua, Jeshua, Joshua. It's interchangeable, that name in Hebrew. It's kind of like Jim and James. It means the same thing. It just has a slight different variation on it. But Jesus, and we kind of had to look this up a little bit through. Jesus is actually sort of the derivative of Greek translated to Latin. So he started out with the Greek was Jesus. That's as close as we have an idea to it, because neither Brian nor I are Greek scholars, at least not yet. Yes, it's all Greek to us. But it translates to Latin, and that's how we have the name Jesus today. But Jesus means God saves. So, you know, if we're concentrating sort of New Testament of what's introduced, Emmanuel and Jesus, I think that there is one that is overlooked very quickly in the New Testament. And that's where I want us to readjust our lenses this morning to look at another aspect of God. I don't have a Hebrew or Greek or even a Latin name for it. But I believe, absolutely, if we started to look, there is a name for this. And that is the God of the impossible. Or if we want to play with the words, the impossible God. I think that is absolutely imperative that we grab that name, the God of the impossible. And so this morning I want to parallel two very familiar stories that open up with the New Testament. We have Zechariah's response to the impossible, and we have Mary's response to the impossible. And if we're going to go, we're going to the opening of the Gospel of Luke. And here we have it in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the NIV version. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account. This is Luke writing to a very good friend of his named Theophilus. And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Now, I paused on that one because when I saw those who from the first were eyewitnesses, Mary had to be in that group of eyewitnesses. The reason why I say that, she had front row center for the events that started these earlier chapters of Luke. And the main players, Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and Joseph were all gone. So she had to be a part of this account to describe what had happened. So Mary was the only remaining witness of the event. Now, I want to say something here that might ruffle a few feathers, and that's okay. Brian is the one, he's the cleanup guy anyway. But Mary was precious to Jesus. She was. See, the people in the Protestant world want to gloss this over as they don't want to embrace Roman Catholicism, where Mary has been put to a level that's beyond what it should be. They run in the opposite direction with this because of this. She's not deity. I will make that very clear. She is not deity. She's not an eternal virgin either, which is pronounced. But she was Jesus' mom. She was intimately connected with him for 9 months plus. Nobody else got that job. And so I just want to say this. I got three boys, and they're not aggressive. They really aren't. Maybe in games sort of thing, but I don't think they've ever thrown a punch in their life. They're just sort of peaceful type guys. But if they had somebody ripping me apart in a derogatory way, you might just get a punch in the nose. Because I'm their mama, and they love their mama. It's just the way it goes. Not one, very few of us in this room would like it if we heard somebody ripping our mother apart. It's just, you want to poke a bear, start talking about somebody's mama. Okay? So, that's the way with Jesus, too. That's his mama. And so, why would we not think that Mary wasn't precious to Jesus? He was the oldest boy. He was responsible for her well-being. That was part of the culture. Leah, we know that Dan is responsible for my well-being. That's what happened when you married him. Okay, he's my oldest boy too. But he was responsible for her well-being. And we know at the cross what happened here. Out of all his brothers, and normally the responsibility of taking care of her, Mary, would fall to the next oldest brother if Jesus died. But instead, at the cross, at his absolute crisis moment, he gave the responsibility of taking care of her to his very dear friend, John. Mary was one of the last people on his mind. That says a lot to me, how precious she was to him. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 15. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they had both were very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call his name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born." Then drop down to verse 18. It says, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Verse 19, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Zechariah's response to all of this was, "How can this be?" Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, we're going to look at Mary's response. "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be conceived, or you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendant forever. The kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One is to be born, or one to be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary said. 'May your word be fulfilled.' Then the angel left." I don't like this version quite as well, because I like the New King James Version. It says, "Nothing will be impossible with God." That, to me, says it better than the other. But, you know, I love translations. You kind of have to work with them, not to manipulate scripture, but to get a clearer understanding of what you have. But anyway, the angel says, "With God, nothing will be impossible." And so Mary, when the angel said, "With God, nothing will be impossible," her response was, "Okay." There was no other questions. It's like, okay. So I want to go over now to back to Elizabeth, to Zechariah's home here, basically. Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Mary walks through the door, and Elizabeth, you know, the baby immediately leaps in her womb. That's where fulfilling the prophecy, which the angel said to Zechariah, that when the child is still in the womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she has a word of knowledge, that's what we would call it, mixed with prophecy here. And what she says is, "Blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." She says, "Mary, it is exceptional that you believed the impossible." Let's compare Zacharias and Mary. That's what we were kind of trying to draw for. Zacharias, he's told in detail by an angel, no less, the coming birth of his son. I have to admit, for all my flaws, if an angel showed up in this room right now to talk to me, I would be listening very carefully, okay? But an angel shows up, tells him of the coming birth. Zacharias' response is, "How can this be? We are past childbearing years." What I have to say is, as a priest, he knew better than anybody about Mary, Abraham and Sarah's story. You have a 90-year-old and a 100-year-old having a baby. It's been done before. And when, back then, when Sarah, the wife of Abraham, when she heard it, she laughed inside. And God says, "Why did you laugh?" "Oh, I didn't laugh." "Oh, yes, you did. I heard you. Don't think God can't hear on the inside here." He said, "Is anything too hard for me?" That should have been drilled and killed into Zechariah from a very young age. Then we have Mary, who's young. She's told in detail by the same angel that visits Zechariah that the impossible is about to happen. It's never been done before, and it won't be repeated. You see, we actually tend to gloss over that very quickly. And the reason is because we know that story very well. But it was impossible. We all have done biology 101. You need a man and a woman to create a child. That's the way it works, biology-wise. A number of years ago now, I'm told this story, I'm sure, a few times, but it just fits so well. But there was a number of years ago now, a mother who was very concerned because her daughter was quite sick. So she took her daughter to the doctor. And upon examination, the doctor announced that the girl was pregnant. And the mother started on a tirade saying her daughter wasn't that kind of girl. Now, we're talking about quite a bit back, because the reality was you got painted with a very bad brush very quickly if it was found out that you were sexually active outside of marriage. Finally, the doctor, tired of the woman's rant, walked over to the window and just stared outside. Once the woman finished, she demanded to know what he was doing. Finally, he turned to her from the window and said, "You know, the last time this happened, there was a star in the sky, and I was just checking to see if there was another one." He didn't believe her, and neither would we. That's where we have to get our head around. We know the story back there, but if we were presented the story today, we wouldn't believe it, because it is impossible. We believe Mary's story because of the history and drama that surrounded the event. But we wouldn't believe it because it's still impossible today. So why are we comparing Zechariah's response to Mary's? For me, we need to decide whether we are going to be a Zechariah in life or a Mary. That, to me, is the dividing line here. Am I going to respond like Zechariah when God tells me something, or am I going to respond like Mary? Let's look again at Zacharias. He's older, and he's seen a lot of things in life. And when you see a lot of things in life, you can't help but cynicism creeps in. I find I'm way more cynical than I was at 18. 18, the world was still this great place to be, and yet I've seen enough, heard enough, that it's there. Some of it's healthy, some of it's not, because, I mean, I was opening myself up in my naivety to a lot of things, because I had to learn hard, very quick, certain things. But there's a certain level of cynicism that actually holds you back, kingdom-wise. That's why Jesus said you need to be like a child to accept some things. And so it's something that I always have to guard my heart about because of that. What do you mean by this, Pam? I have a question, and I can be the only one that raises my hand, that's fine. But how many here have believed for the impossible and it didn't happen? Every time this happens, it affects the next time, if you're not careful. Why does the impossible not always happen? That is the question of the century. Honestly, and I'm just being open as I can be here, I think it is more about what we desire. And it could be a very good desire. I remember certain people that I wanted to live, and they died anyway. I didn't see why they should have to go. Probably like Brian's situation with his dad. But God says, my ways are higher than your ways. and my thoughts are higher than yours.
But I think it's more about what we desire than being God-directed. Even though we paint God's name all over it to legitimize it. What do you mean by that? I want to give you a mental picture this morning that might help you understand what I'm trying to say. Totally not religious. But I remember a few years ago, Brian and I heard a sermon, has to be 25 or more years ago. I still remember it because of the guy giving us a mental picture from a comic strip. And so I'm going to give you a picture of a comic strip this morning to help explain this. How many of you are familiar with Calvin and Hobbes comic strips? They were definitely some of our favorites, and our kids absolutely loved them. I think they pretty well had all of them. But for those that may not be totally aware of Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin's a young boy, and we get, as readers, a glimpse into his imaginary world that he has with his stuffed tiger Hobbes. And Hobbes becomes so real to us that you really have a hard time believing he is anything but real. And so, in one of these comic strips, Calvin decides he wants to become a tiger like Hobbes. So he paints his tiger stripes on his face and all the things that he could do to be tiger-like. But he realized he wasn't really a tiger. And the problem that Calvin felt was why he wasn't a tiger was he doesn't have a tail like Hobbes. And he figures he can't be a real tiger without the tail. So he asks Hobbes how to grow one. And Hobbes' response is that he really doesn't know because it's always just been there. So Calvin, in his great wisdom, decides that if he just clenches his butt muscles hard enough, that a tail will pop out of his backside. And so you see a couple of frames of Calvin contorting his face to try to help the tail pop out. And you know, maybe that's why you see some very unhappy Christians with contorted facial expressions. They're just trying to pop a tail out. Okay? But of course, what Calvin is trying to achieve is the impossible. And some of the impossible that we are declaring is really more about exercising our butt muscles than actually hearing from God. And I hope I'm not stepping on toes here, but it needs to be said. No matter how long you clench your butt muscles and contort your face, the tail is not going to pop out. I'm sorry to disillusion some people who want to be that. Now, if God says that you're going to grow a tail, that's a whole different ballgame. Because you go from desire to God speaking. It makes all the difference in the world. There are times that I absolutely knew that God had spoken to me. And frankly, there's other times that I wasn't totally sure. In the not sure category, this is how I deal with it anyway. I leave it on the back burner, so to speak, until I have more direction on what to do with it and what I'm feeling. I don't dismiss it like a cynical person, but I don't immediately run to it because I'm not sure. If God wants that to happen, he'll make it clear enough to me. So how do you know the for sure category? I can only speak from experience, and maybe your experience is totally different, but I'll share what I have. There's two ways, basically, that I have recognized God speaking to me. Number one, if I've been praying and an idea comes to me that is frankly too smart for me, and it lines up with scriptural principles. Those are the two things that have to happen, because if it's contrary to scripture, it isn't God, because he says, I'm not going to go against my word. But There have been times, you know, even in my schedule in the day, it's like, God, I don't know how I'm going to fit this all in. And all of a sudden, I get this great idea how it works. And I know that it's God because I'm not smart enough for that. So that's one of the ways that I have found that God speaks to me. The second way, and it's happened a few times in my life, there is a voice that is so audible in my head that I'm not sure whether it is audible on the outside or the inside of my head. I want to give an example of that. Dan, when he was going off to university, he had 5 universities to choose from, and every one of them was a top-notch university. And it was a really tough decision, because one of the problems was Dan was a homeboy, and he liked being near us. So as parents, we prayed with him. We tried to hear from God, but we wanted also to go with his answer. He did get confirmation with us about what God was asking him to do. But we prayed for him, and he was praying too. And he had said later, he says, there was a voice in his head. And I say a voice in his head because we were in the room and we didn't hear an audible voice. But he said it was so powerful that he felt like he'd been blown across the room with the voice. It thundered for him. And God said Newfoundland. And that was the last place Dan wanted to go. What he didn't realize, there was a wife waiting for him at the end of the journey, and he would have ran there otherwise. But of course, God doesn't show us far enough ahead for that. But he knew the voice of God because he said, Mom, he said, Dan likes loud music, but this paled compared to what he heard. So let's go back to Zacharias. Even though he knew it was God speaking, his cynicism of life had contaminated his power to believe. But don't worry, because if you're in that position, and I've been there, God didn't leave him that way. If you read the end of the first chapter of Luke, how he responds once God has given him the baby, John. But I would suggest that was happening even earlier, because when Mary showed up on the door, he was more than willing to believe her impossible story. And it was way more impossible than 2 older people having children, because at least she had a male and female thing happening. God is good that he's not going to leave you where you are. And of course, Mary's response, she said, okay, Lord, whatever you say, you are in charge. So again, the question remains, are you going to be a Zacharias or a Mary? That's going to be a choice that you make. If you're a Zacharias and you have a lot of cynicism there, you just need to start talking to God about this. Say, God, whatever it takes, move me back into the Mary side because I need to be there. The reason for this is I absolutely believe that God is challenging this church to begin to believe the impossible for 2016. I'm not saying that to rally everybody or anything else. I absolutely believe that God, over the years, has given me words for this place. A lot of times it's come through Brian. You know, people didn't realize, but God has given me that ability to hear certain things. And one of the things that I believe that he is saying is that we begin to pray to believe for the impossible. I'm not talking about exercising your butt muscles. I've done enough of that. I said that to Brian. He says, yeah, and it just gets bigger that way. Sorry. But in the kindest way. Yeah. But I'm not interested in that. I've done enough of that. I want to be like Mary when she says, when God speaks, "Behold, I am your maidservant, Lord. Let it be according to your word." So I want to leave this for Christmas for you. As you look over, hopefully, the Christmas story in the next few days, because you get so caught up with everything else. But remember the whole thing with Mary, believing for the impossible, and say, "God, change my heart so that when the new year comes, I am in a position of what you're asking for here." So I wish you a Merry Christmas.